And when you get that, please stand. If you're new at Calvary Chapel, we go through the Bible verse by verse. And this morning, we're in Matthew chapter 17, starting at verse 9. Matthew 17, verse 9. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. And when they had come to the multitude, a man came to him kneeling, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, for my son is an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. So I brought him to your disciples, but they could not cure him." And Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why can we not cast it out?" So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief. For surely I say to you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised up." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. When they had come to Capernaum, those who received the temple tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he had come into the house, Jesus anticipated him, asking, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take customs or taxes? From their sons or from strangers?" Peter said to him, "From strangers." Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. Nevertheless, lest we offend them, go to the sea, cast in a hook, and take the fish that comes up first. And when you have opened its mouth, you will find a piece of money. Take that and give it to them for me and you." Father, once again, we thank you that we can come here and gather in your name and worship you, Lord, and learn from your word. I just pray, Father, that you open up our eyes, that as your word says, we may behold wondrous things out of your law. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Some people amaze me. Leslie Lemke is an unusual musician. He's never had one piano lesson, but at age 14, he played Tchaikovsky's Piano Concerto No. 1 flawlessly. Even more amazing was it was a piece of music that he had only heard one time. And as remarkable as that is, it's a small thing compared to the fact that he is blind, developmentally disabled, and has cerebral palsy. Or how about Kim Peek? He was made famous by Dustin Hoffman's portrayal of him in the movie Rain Man. Peck has memorized 7,600 books and can recite the name of every city in the United States and all the highways that connect them, along with their area codes, their zip codes, and the radio and TV stations. If you tell him your birthday, he can immediately tell you what day of the week you were born on, and also what day you will turn 65 or any other age. Yet he, too, is developmentally disabled and has to depend on his father for all of his daily needs. Or how about Daniel Tammet? He's also a highly functioning autistic savant. He holds the European record for reciting pi, which represents the ratio of any circle circumference to its diameter, and it starts with the number 3.14 and then goes on to infinity. He was able to recite from memory 22,514 digits in 5 hours and 9 minutes, which really makes you feel inept if you're like me and lose your car keys a lot. A man named Benjamin Rush did research on these kind of guys called savants, and he met one young man and asked him how many seconds a man would live if he lived 70 years, 17 days and 12 hours. 90 seconds later came the correct answer. 2,210,500,800 seconds. And he automatically took into account 17 leap years. Now, these people are all gifted in ways that really boggle the mind. Did you know that many scientists feel that we all have that same potential residing within us if we could just find a way to unlock it? They say that we only use 10% of our brain's capacity. So think of the tremendous feats we could accomplish if we could somehow tap in to the other 90% that lies unused. When I read that this week, I thought it paralleled very well our lesson concerning faith. Because in much the same way, the Bible teaches that we have all been given a measure of faith. And what would happen if we learned how to use it as God has intended for us to use it? And that's a big part of what we'll be looking at this morning, the subject of faith. Let me just say that as I address the topic of faith, I'm certainly not the final authority on faith, and neither is anyone else. I readily admit that I don't understand all of the ins and outs of faith. I don't know everything there is to know about faith, but what I do know is the Bible says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And I believe all of us in here want to please God this morning. Let's unravel this often misunderstood topic and see what we can come up with. Look at verse 9. It says, as they were coming down from the mountain. I remember the last time that we were together, Peter, James, and John had the tremendous privilege of seeing Jesus transfigure before them. But now we're going to move from the mountain of glory down into the valley of need. For you see, at the bottom of the mountain, they're going to encounter a demon-possessed boy. And Jesus would end his mountaintop experience by often meeting confusion on the despair and despair on the ground. And you know, it's great to have mountaintop experiences, but what happens when we have to descend back down to the regular mundane events of daily life? Now, we all know that Peter loved to talk, and he often said the wrong thing. And if you look back up in verse 4, he wanted to just stay there on top of the mountaintop. He was not interested in leaving the mountain and going back down into the valley. And I can understand that. Most of us would prefer to stay on the mountaintop instead of descending down into the valley. We enjoy the supernatural experiences, but it's easy to not want to take them down to where they will do some good. Because this earth that we live in is fallen and still sin-cursed. So we have to make that descent back down if we're going to do anything for the Lord. As the saying goes, we can't be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. The next part says, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Now, if you've ever read the Gospels, knowing the competition and the infighting that the disciples were always going through about arguing who was the greatest, can you imagine how hard it must have been for them three to keep the secret of the transfiguration? I can imagine Andrew asking, well, how did things go up there? Fine. They must have been chewing their tongues. Verse 10, and his disciples asked him, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Now, of course, we know that John the Baptist wasn't the literal Elijah, but was a prophet like Elijah and fulfilled all of Malachi's prophecies for preparing the way for the Messiah. However, Elijah himself will return again before the Lord's second coming. Now, next comes a remarkable story that teaches us, I think, a lot about faith, but has also been largely misappropriated. And although the deliverance of the demon-possessed boy was a marvelous event, the main thrust of the passage is Jesus' response to why the disciples couldn't do anything about the boy's problem. Verse 14, when they came to the crowd, a man came up to Jesus, falling on his knees and saying to him, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and is very ill, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. I'm sure some of you know someone, or maybe it's even you this morning, who, like that boy, keeps falling into the same old mess. Sometimes into the fire that burns, sometimes into the water that drowns. Slipping and falling back into the same old type of situations and circumstances. The Bible refers to these as besetting sins, or as one translator calls them, sins in good standing. It may be something like gossiping, or bitterness, or jealousy, or unforgiveness, or anything that threatens to control us. And when that happens, solitary willpower in and of itself is no match for such strongholds. Well, you may be able to resist them for a while, but unless God steps in and breaks the bondage, eventually you will find yourselves slowly slipping back into them. The good news is the Lord knows that we are no match for them in our flesh. The Bible says here He remembers that we are but dust. And so many times He just waits for us to realize that we can't do it on our own, and we do indeed need a deliverer. And so like the father in that story, we may have tried everything. We may have even went to other Christians for help. But the liberating day will be that day when we realize that there are some things in life that only Christ can conquer, no matter how well-meaning your friends and family are. This is evidenced in verse 16. The Father said, "I brought Him to your disciples, and they cannot cure Him." So as Peter, James, and John are up on the mountain, it seems the other nine disciples were down there trying to do ministry on their own. What's interesting is earlier on in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus had given them the authority to drive out demons. So we have to ask ourselves, what happened here? Well, for some reason, apparently, the disciples had been trying to cast out these demons in their own strength by an authority that they thought that Christ had given them, kind of like a magical power when you put on a certain ring or you incant certain words. And perhaps since we know that they had cast them out before, maybe they assumed that all they had to do was just invoke the name of Christ. We see the same thing happen in the book of Acts. There was these guys called the seven sons of Sceva. And they come to a guy who's demon-possessed, and they try to cast him out. They said, "We cast you out by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." The Bible says the demon said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Important safety note. If a demon ever says that to you, run. Or you may be chased out naked and bleeding as they were in the book of Acts. Verse 17 says, "And Jesus answered and said, 'You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me.'" Now, Jesus wasn't trying to provoke them to further discouragement. He was trying, in fact, to help to encourage them. He was going to make this a learning opportunity. I found out that life's obstacles provide great opportunities for my growth. And He's given them a key to understanding this. And what's that key? That God can even use our failures to glorify His name. And that's good news if you're like me and every single day you fail in some aspect in your Christian life. The Gospel of Mark gives us a little more information. It says, "Then they brought him to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth." That's where I would have left. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And often he has thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him." But listen to this. He says, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." I think one thing worth noticing there is the distressed father exhibited tremendous wisdom when he went from the disciples straight to the Lord. Unfortunately, today, many have become disillusioned because professing Christians haven't delivered what they thought we should deliver. And they never think about seeking aid directly from Christ Himself. And since the disciples had failed, this father wasn't even sure that Jesus could succeed. Because of the disciples' failure, the father now had less faith in Christ. But there's one word in that account that really stood out to me when I read it. It's a very small word that carries tremendous weight. It's the word if. I wonder how many nights that tiny word has kept people lying awake in bed. If I had only done this, or if I hadn't said that, if. The Father said, if you can do anything. Have you ever been there? I know I have. There have been times when what I believe God could do failed to coincide with what I thought that He would do in my case. I could believe Him for other people, but it's different when you have to apply that same faith to your own circumstance. And suddenly, when that happens, your vision and faith will become obscured by uncertainty. And I wonder, if we were all just to tell the truth, we'd have to admit that there are indeed some days that for as much as we appear to have it all together, for as much as we look like that we have life all worked out, if there is still some stuff and some situations that come into our life and shake us to the core, they threaten to knock us off our feet. They bring tears to our eyes and trembling to our hearts. There are some things that come into our lives that just leave us questioning if we can actually make it through this. And it's in those times, I believe, that we find out what kind of faith we really have. You see, faith on a full stomach may simply just be contentment. But if you have faith when you're starving to death, that's the real deal. Notice verse 18. It says, "And Jesus rebuked him, and the demon came out of him, and the boy was cured at once. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, 'Why could we not drive it out?' And he said to them, 'Because of your lack of faith.'" Now, the people who jest about faith don't realize the huge part that it plays in everyday affairs. We all exercise faith all of the time. For example, it takes faith to get married, because married is basically just a bunch of promises. It takes faith to send children off to school, deposit money in a bank, get a prescription filled, eat at a restaurant, get on an airplane, get on an elevator. All those things take faith. We have to remember that faith isn't some kind of religious experience just for the elite. It's a thing that holds everybody's life together. But we have to remember that faith is only as good as the object of it. If we trust people, for example, we get what people can do. If we trust money, we get what money can do. If we trust in ourselves, we get what we can do. But only if we trust in God can we get what God can do for us. Still in verse 20, "For truly I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." In Mark's account, we're told that the boy was mute, and that's important because the belief of that day was, if you were demon-possessed, you would have to say the name of the demon to the person who was trying to exorcise it from you. But this boy couldn't speak, so maybe that was one of the factors that had shaken their faith. And they couldn't drive out the demon, even though they had done this very thing in the past. So they're asking Jesus, what's going on here? And Jesus' response was, they had little faith. But what does that mean? Because on the heels of that statement, he said, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. Those statements seem to conflict. But I think we have to realize that faith as a grain of mustard seed suggests not only size, as God will honor even a little faith, as is proven in our story, but it's also a living faith that's nurtured and caused to grow. And so it must be cultivated in our lives so we can do even greater exploits for God. And had the other nine disciples been praying, disciplining themselves, and meditating on the Scripture, Jesus intimates that they would have been able to cast out the demon and rescue the boy. The disciples had faith, but Jesus was informing them that they had not used it. Even if their faith was as small as a mustard seed, he's saying, they could have solved this problem. The problem is they didn't have faith. The problem was they wasn't utilizing the faith that they did have. I think faith is recognizing our inability to do anything on our own and our total and having total reliance upon Christ as the object of our faith. Because Jesus says here that we can even move mountains. And mountains have always represented problems to be solved, obstacles to be overcome, crosses to be carried, burdens to be borne, troubles to be triumphed over, or difficulties to be dealt with. Of course, this is just a figure of speech. I mean, what good would it be to the kingdom of God for us to shuffle mountains around all day? Now, if you have that kind of faith, do us all a favor and drop the gasoline prices. I guess the most important thing I want us to realize this morning is when it comes to faith, it's not the size of our faith, but it's the object of our faith that is the most important thing. For example, you placed your faith in those chairs you are sitting in this morning. But if that chair had just one defective leg, the amount of your faith would not alter that the object of your faith could not hold up your weight. In fact, earlier this morning, I loosened one of the legs on many of the chairs out there just to prove my point. I didn't really do that. But it is true that the object of your faith is the main thing. It's like those misguided men who crashed those airplanes into the World Trade Center. Now, they had a tremendous amount of faith, yet we all know their faith was terribly misplaced. And so in our story, we see that Jesus didn't tell them how to get more faith because that wasn't the problem. Jesus' answer once again indicates that they just needed to use the faith that they already had. And I think the Father proves this point. Once again, Mark's account of the incident relates the exchange between Jesus and the father of the demon-possessed boy. Mark 9:23. Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out with tears and said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." That is honesty and transparency in a prayer. Here is a man who had honest doubts, and yet he still saw Christ do the impossible in his life. The point is, he wasn't acting on his doubts when he brought his son to Jesus. He was acting on his faith, even if his faith was just a pocket-sized, small faith. And that's why the problem was solved. So I don't think Jesus, once again, is talking about the amount of faith, but rather the quality or the object of our faith. And the quality of their faith at that time was poor and ineffective. One commentary I read called their faith defective. He wasn't saying they lacked an amount of faith, but the focus of their faith was what was off. You know, I think they misunderstood that it was God that was doing the work and not them. And they're merely directing God's work by praying to Him. You know, if God doesn't move and when we're acting in faith, that's His prerogative. But Proverbs 3:6 says, "In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." It's the acknowledging of God that counts, not how much faith you have. Verse 21, "But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." Look at that phrase, "this kind." You know, instead of demons, you can interchange that with "this kind of trial," or "this kind of temptation," or "this kind of heartache." You can fill in the blank. There are certain things in life that will cause us to take our spirituality to a whole nother level. And maybe the other nine disciples had been jealous because they had not been asked to go up onto the mountaintop. And maybe they had become indulgent. We really don't know. But perhaps they neglected prayer, so their faith was weakened. And so when the crisis came, they were unprepared. It reminded me of Samson, who when he went out to battle, it says he did not realize that the Lord had departed from him. And so from their example, we see the importance of always staying spiritually healthy. But if you read that, you may have thought like the disciples, "This kind doesn't come out by prayer and fasting. How were we to know that we were going to be faced with a lunatic? When did we have time to pray and fast?" And I think that's exactly the point. Jesus is calling for a lifestyle of prayer and fasting, not just an emergency session. And apparently, had they been praying and fasting all along, they could have overcome this demon and resulted in the boy's deliverance. And so, likewise, we also must develop a life of prayer and fasting. And that's a personal kind of thing that between you and the Lord, how often and how you do that. But I think the Bible clearly teaches that you should. Now think of it this way. Prayer attaches us to God, and fasting detaches us from our flesh. And you need both if you want to be a triumphant Christian. Because despite all the things that I love about the Christian faith, sometimes I have to be reminded that I am still in a war. The outcome has already been decided, but there are still battles to be fought. Verse 22, "And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and when they kill him, he will be raised on the third day.' And they were deeply grieved," or exceedingly sorrowful. The disciples, I think, were deeply grieved because they had only heard one part of Jesus' statement. Jesus said that he would be betrayed and killed, but I don't think they heard him say, or didn't register, that even after that, he would be raised again on the third day. All they heard was death, betrayal, and tragedy. I think the disciples had to learn that suffering and glory go together. And remember that Peter had earlier opposed Jesus going to Jerusalem to die, and so Jesus had to teach them that apart from suffering and death, there can never be any glory. And it would seem that Peter certainly learned this lesson, because in his epistles, he repeatedly emphasizes just those two things, suffering and glory. And speaking of suffering, this segues perfectly into verse 24, which deals with the pain of our taxes. When they came to Capernaum, those collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" Peter, having no idea, said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" When Peter said, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Well, then the sons are exempt." Now, this is the only miracle in the Bible using money. And since Matthew had been a tax collector, I guess we could expect him to be interested in this. But this tax was voluntary rather than obligatory. The provision in Exodus 30:11-15, if you want to read it later, seems to have applied to the original collection to be taken while the tabernacle was under construction. And after the Babylonian captivity, rabbinical tradition imposed this tax as customary for all Jews. Thus, to refuse to pay this tax would not lead to an accusation of violating the law, although it would be violating a tradition. So Peter answered the question posed to him without consulting Jesus, but once again the Lord uses this opportunity to make the point that he is the king of a different kingdom. Because in that day, as of today, the children of the ruler were exempt from taxes. And since Jesus, and by his extension his followers, were children of the king, they too should also be exempt from paying tax on the temple of God. Last verse, verse 27. "However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea and throw in a hook, and take the fish that comes up, the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me." Man, Jesus would be handy to have around in April, wouldn't he? But it says that Jesus didn't want to offend them because he, being a Jew, did support the temple ministry. And although he didn't hesitate to break the man-made traditions of the Pharisees, he was always careful to obey the law of God to the letter. But the main point that I got out of this verse is Jesus never demanded his rights. He always put people and the furtherance of the gospel ahead of any of his own convenience and comfort. And I realize that we're all Americans, but there are more important things in life than asserting our rights. Our rights should never be exercised if it causes someone else to stumble. For example, if I wanted to, I have the right to drink a beer after I mow the grass. But I have to ask myself, how would you feel if you came to my house for counseling and I met you at the door with a Budweiser in my hand, one of those big ones? In the back of your mind, you would probably be thinking, I wonder how many of those he sucked down today. No wonder he acts so goofy. I don't drink, don't worry, I'm just telling you. But believe it or not, some people use these verses as an excuse not to pay their income taxes. They're what you call felons. But Jesus here actually models the opposite, even though he doesn't have to pay. And I guess, you know, there are all times that we should all have to go along with an imperfect law so that others might not stumble over any kind of minor issue. We should always place our brothers and sisters, and even non-Christians, ahead of ourselves if it's going to further the gospel. You know, we're foreigners here on earth, but we always should submit to the laws of the land, especially if it comes to any kind of issue that may lead to salvation. But Jesus tells Peter, go throw your line in. Now, this command in itself would have been curious to Peter because professional fishermen back then didn't use a pole and a rod. They used nets. I mean, a hook and a line is rookie equipment. Nets were for real men. You know, poles like that were for freckle-faced little boys. Real fishermen used nets and boats. Everybody knew that. But still, Peter humbly obeyed what Christ asked him. Now, most of you know, I'm not an outdoorsy kind of guy. In fact, much of the emotional trauma I still experience was found in the origin of family camping trips that I had to go on. Although those trips did reveal I'm what they call a pyromaniac. That's really all that I learned about camping. Anyway, I like it inside where it's climate control and there are no stinging insects or plants or bugs or anything like that. So the rare times I do go fishing, it's a miracle if I catch a fish, much less one with cash in its mouth. So unless Jesus commanded me to catch the fish, I would have probably been put to jail on tax evasion, still holding a stupid rod. But what if Peter would have done it his way? What if instead of using a hook and line, as the Lord commanded, what if Peter would have used a fishing net? I have to ask myself, I wonder how many fish he would have had to rummage through before he found the one with the coin. It's always better to do it the Lord's way. We could save ourselves a lot of trouble and a lot of hassle if we would just obey the Lord and what he tells us to do. Also, this is also the only miracle that does not have the results recorded. We would expect another reverse to read, and so Peter went into the sea, cast in a hook, caught a fish, took the coin out, and paid the tax. But if you look, it's not there. There is no verse 28. So then how do we know that that miracle even took place? Simply because the Lord said that it would. And the same is true for us this morning. You can be sure that anything the Lord has promised you will eventually come to pass, even if you don't see it right now. God is very creative. This morning you may be thinking, you don't know my circumstance or the situation that I'm going through. And you're correct, I don't. But God has ways of doing things which we know not of. And you can be positive, as it says in Philippians, that he who begun a good work in you, he'll be faithful to complete it. So even if you don't see the verse 28 in your life, you can rest assured that God's promises never fail us, even when we fail God with our promises. And one last thing. This also shows me how very easy it is for God to get money. Now, you know, at Calvary Chapel, we don't even pass a plate. We don't talk about money unless it comes up in the Bible, and we only give it the same emphasis that the Bible gives it. But you wouldn't know that by watching these guys on TV. They say things like, if you don't send your money in this week, we are going under. Let me just say this. If you're on the Titanic, you don't build water, honey. You find another ship. And as Forrest Gump says, that's all I got to say about that. But maybe you've been listening this morning. You said to yourself, you know, I can really relate to that father who was struggling with his faith. And I've had my own times when I've said, you know, Lord, I do believe somewhat, but you know that I have unbelief in my heart. And I think that the good news is Christ had pity on that father. And he also, if we are honest and transparent with the Lord this morning, no matter how small you may feel that your faith is, if you remember that it's the object of your faith that is the most important thing, I think we can sit back and wait and watch God do the impossible in our lives. Pray with me. And Lord, we are thankful that it's all about you and not about us. We're thankful, Lord, that our salvation isn't anything that we do, but it's all grace. and it's all mercy. And we know, Lord, that if you didn't come through for us, we would have no hope whatsoever. But you are a faithful creator, Lord. You are faithless when we are, you're faithful when we are faithless, because you will not even deny yourself. So we are thankful for that today, Lord. And let us remember that it is the object of our faith, and that is you, that is the most important thing. And just help us to use the faith that we have and teach us to know you. Ask in Christ's name. Amen. You got a song, Ryan?